first chapter of Acts, which we're going to look at this evening. But before I do, perhaps I should give you a wee word of explanation. You will have recognized, as we rejoiced this morning in the ministry of our friend Jack Whittock, that during the year, or the 6 months, it feels like a year to me, but during the 6 months of Mr. Alexander's sabbatical, we will be having a series of visiting preachers. And this may mean that it may not always be possible to expect them to follow some predetermined course of series or Bible studies, which is the normal pattern of our ministry here in St. George's Tron. However, from my point of view, and I trust from your point of view also, I felt that it would be a real advantage if I did try to begin a series for the times when it's my turn and you're back on a diet of bread and water again. And I wanted to start here in the evening service by turning to this book of Acts, which in so many ways is a logical place for us to pick up the gospel story after Easter and after the studies that we did earlier last year in the book of Luke. And I want us to be able to look at some of the incidents and some of the characters and some of the significant developments that we see in the book of Acts. Now, it's clear that we shall not have time before Mr. Alexander returns to go through the book chapter by chapter and verse by verse, and I'm sure some of you will be relieved at that. But I hope at least that we can pick out some of the key areas and look at them. And so this evening I thought we would start at the very beginning, which, as the song says, is a very good place to start. And to start by looking at the words with which Luke begins his book when he says, "In my former book, Theophilus." Now we know what book he's referring to, and that the book that he is referring to is in fact his gospel, the Gospel of Luke. And if you turn back to Luke's gospel, you'll find that just as he has introductory remarks in the book of the Acts, so he has a similar kind of introduction in the Gospel of Luke, where he begins this way: "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled amongst us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught." Now we read straight on into Acts chapter 1. "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen." Now, when you read those two introductions together, I think there are three significant facts that emerge. The first is that it's the same writer in both books, and that's obvious. The second is that both books are dedicated to the same reader, this man Theophilus, which means lover of God. But the third thing, and the thing which is most significant, and the thing that you and I need to understand as we launch out into this book of the Acts, is that it is the same subject that's being dealt with in both of his books. And that subject is Jesus. You see, Luke does not say, as he begins the Acts, "In the former book, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught." He doesn't say that. That's what you might have expected him to say. Because when you read through the former book, you'll find that he takes right the way through the life of Christ, his death, his resurrection, and in verse 51 of chapter 24, there the Lord is ascending right up into heaven. Now, you might have expected him to say, "In the former book, I taught you all about the life of Christ, all that he did, all that he taught, until he was taken up into heaven." But that isn't what he says. What he does say is, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." Because he's not writing about a leader who is dead and gone, But he is conscious and aware that he is writing about a risen, living Lord whose presence is still with his people in a very real sense, whose power is actually imparted to them by his Holy Spirit, and whose ongoing work is perpetuated through them. So the former book speaks about what he began to do. The next book, the book of the Acts, speaks about what he is continuing to do. The story is not finished. Now, in my edition of the Scriptures, which is an NIV printed overseas, the title for the book is simply Acts. I don't know what it says in your book. Many of them write the Acts of the Apostles. The actual title on the original Greek manuscript was Acts of Apostles. No definite articles. Not the Acts of the Apostles, but Acts of Apostles. For when you go through the book of the Acts, you're very much aware that it is not a complete record of the Acts of all the Apostles, nor all the Acts of any of the Apostles. It's a selection of a few things that they did. And there are many of the apostles who are hardly ever mentioned. It's a partial record of some of the acts of some of the apostles. But uniting that book, undergirding it, inspiring it, motivating and operating through all those acts is the continuing presence and the continuing work of the risen, glorified Christ. And it is that which is the matter and the substance of this book of Acts. The book of Acts is the story of all that Jesus continued to do and to teach through his church, through his apostles, by his Holy Spirit. We need to see that when you come into the book of the Acts, you're seeing, in a sense, the ongoing life of Christ, but in an entirely new dimension. There is no break between the Gospels and the book of the Acts, and there should be no break between the book of the Acts and the books of church history that you and I are writing today. It is the ongoing work of Christ. And what we see in the Gospel of Luke, what we see in that former book, that first book, is the record of all that Jesus did when he was bound and confined by the physical limits of his life there in Palestine at the beginning of the first century. But then what you see in the second book, the book of the Acts, is the account of all that Jesus continues to do when he is no longer bound by physical limitations of space and time. No longer confined to Palestine, no longer restricted to the first century. Now risen and glorified, pouring out his Spirit, pouring out that celestial fire to set the world ablaze. That theme is continuous through Scripture. God calls his servant in the Old Testament. He predicts the coming of that servant. And when you go back to the story at the beginning in the Gospels, when John the Baptist is preaching repentance, Matthew 3 and verse 11, he stands up and he speaks about the coming Christ and he says, I baptize you with water. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You know, it's interesting that Luke picks up that thought of fire when he records some of the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 12 and verse 49. And he draws attention to that occasion when Jesus speaks about that fire. When Jesus says, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But then he goes on to say, I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Now that is the translation in the New International Version, how distressed I am until it's completed. But if you have a Revised Standard Version, you'll see it's translated differently. Jesus says, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I am constrained until that baptism is accomplished. And that Greek word there, constrained, is the same word that Paul picks up in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14 when he says the love of Christ constrains us. It holds us in. It directs us and commissions us in our preaching of the gospel and in our ministry for Christ. And the word is a word that means pressure, restraint, like the banks of the river holding in the river, so that the river is given drive and direction and force. And the Authorized Version, I think, perhaps conveys the sense of what Jesus was saying when he says this, I've come to bring fire on the earth. How I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it is accomplished? How am I constrained? How am I held back? How am I restrained? Until that baptism is accomplished. In other words, there are limits set. I cannot yet pour out that celestial fire. I cannot set the world ablaze until that baptism is accomplished. Until that struggle in dark Gethsemane has been gone through. Until those dark hours of the awesome judgment on Calvary have been endured. Until that tomb has burst open. That fire can never be poured out. There is a sense in the words of Jesus there in the gospel that he is saying, my ministry is limited. My ministry is bound by physical and geographical locations. But when that mission of reconciliation has been accomplished on the cross, when that baptism I have received, then will begin that proclamation of that word of reconciliation through the promised outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Then will the fire be kindled. Then will the world be set ablaze. Then will the world be turned upside down. I think that's why he said to his disciples in the upper room, when he was speaking to them and teaching them about the ministry of the coming Holy Spirit, he wanted them to understand. He said, look, it's good for you that I go away, that my physical presence is no longer with you. Because unless I go away, the Counselor, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And so he went on to say to his disciples that they would do greater things. Why? Because he says, I am going to the Father. You will do greater things. Greater things? Yes. Because when you are filled with the Spirit, you will carry that word of reconciliation to a world that is alienated from God. You will carry the gospel of redemption to the far corners of the earth. That news of life abundant that I have come to bring and that I have won on Calvary. You will be my messengers. No longer will you be bound by that stretch of land 120 miles by 40. No longer will you be bound by the time of the first century. Because I will be with you even until the end of the age. And all that constraint will be removed as my spiritual presence is manifested in the world in a way that was never possible when I was here physically with you. You see, our Lord's work and our Lord's mission was to do the work that provides salvation. Your work and my work as his disciples is to do the work that proclaims salvation, that applies it by the work of the Spirit, so that together you and himself, all of us together, fellow workers, are bound up in the saving mission of God for this world. That is why mission is not a thing apart from your profession of faith. Even as you and I have been reconciled to God by the blood of His Christ, so that word of reconciliation is entrusted to us. So Paul says, I'm a debtor. God has put something in trust with me. I'm a debtor to Jew and to Gentile. I must proclaim the gospel of Christ. I must speak the word of reconciliation. necessity is laid upon me. Woe is I if I preach not the gospel. So this book of Acts that we come to is the bridge between the life of Christ in the gospel and the application of that saving life of Christ through the witness of His church in a pagan world. The book of Acts is a link between the gospels and the epistles. It's the vital connection between the mission of Christ for our reconciliation and salvation and our mission for the proclamation of that word of reconciliation. And indeed, the book of Acts stands to link the church in the first century with our church here today, right in the center and heart of the city of Glasgow. And as you look into this book of Acts and see all the incredible detail and historically accurate material that Luke has put in, we are given a background so that we can understand the way in which God works. We're given a background and a backdrop to all the epistles so that we can understand the kind of situation to which the apostles were writing. And here in this book we see the principles and practices of the apostolic church that Jesus planted and shows us how the Lord continues His ongoing work of redemption, a work that is still going on today and on exactly the same principles. There is a law of first mention in the Scripture. When a thing is mentioned for the first time in Scripture, it has a particular significance. And so the teaching here about the beginnings of the New Testament church is of particular relevance and significance to us. We want to know how our church should be quickened and brought to life. Here is the book that will help us to understand. And I want to draw your attention this evening just to simply one verse, verse 8 in that first chapter. Because it is there that Jesus spells out the fundamental principle in which His saving work of mission is carried on and in which we should be involved. And the interesting thing is that that verse, in a sense, is an encapsulation of the whole teaching of the book of Acts. It also provides you with an outline, a schematic outline of the book of Acts. And I want us for the rest of our time just to look at this verse from this first chapter, and to do so under three headings. The three headings, I think, are self-evident. I think they're probably as old as the verses itself, or at least an English translation of it, because I have seen these three headings in several commentaries, and nobody admits that they either created it or borrowed it, so I'm going to do the same thing tonight. The three headings are these. Jesus speaks in this verse as to the subject of their witness. You are to be witnesses to me, the subject of their witness. Secondly, Jesus speaks as to the sphere of their witness. You are to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then thirdly, Jesus speaks about the secret of their witness. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. First of all, then, the subject of their witness. A true witness is someone who bears accurate and faithful testimony to the truth. That's what it means to be a witness. A witness witnesses so that the facts may be declared and substantiated beyond reasonable doubt. And Jesus said, I want you to be my witnesses. I want you to give witness to me. And yet before he could get that message across, there was a monumental block that was still in the thinking of those disciples. You find it going all the way through the gospel, and it's here even after he has died and risen from the dead. It's there in verse 6. They turn around to him after they've been sitting down and talking to him, and he must have been expounding to them many things concerning himself from the scriptures about the way of redemption and everything else. And they turn around to him, and with that kind of surprising naivety that the disciples seem to have, they said, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? After all he had taught them, after all he had said, my kingdom is not of this world. After the fact that he had stood in front of Pilate and refused to withstand Pilate, refused to put down the hated imperialists, here they were, still with this mental block in their minds, thinking along the lines of Israel's number one obsession. How do we get rid of the government? Well,
perhaps things haven't changed too much.
But here they are, still shaped by that selfish, parochial, popular, political philosophy of the mission of the Messiah. And Jesus has got to get that right out of their heads. It's got to be swept away. Only then can he tell them what the subject of their witness is to be. And so he says to them in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority.
Just makes me think how much discord and disunity, how much tension would have been spared in the church of God if only people had listened and listened today to what Jesus said. It isn't for you to speculate about days and dates. People today are still speculating about days and dates and about prophecies about the character of coming events. He says, that is not the issue. It's not for you to speculate, but you shall be witnesses to me.
Your mission is not speculation, but proclamation. You're not to be concerned about a political restoration, but a spirit-filled declaration, where the subject of that declaration is to be Christ. You are to be my witnesses. You are to witness to me. You are to go about declaring Christ, speaking about Jesus. That's your commission. One of the things that interests me is the moment I get into a home and someone comes in and finds out that I'm a minister, they immediately start talking about the Church of Scotland and about this minister and that minister. Do you know so-and-so? Do you know so-and-so? They don't talk about Christ. And if you do, they shut up. Now says Jesus, that is the subject and matter of what you are to witness. You are to be my witness. You are to witness to me. Christianity is Christ. It stands and falls on the person of Christ. That is to be the matter of your mission. And you'll find that the whole of the New Testament and the apostolic message and witness shows that there at that point, by the work of the Spirit, Jesus got his message across. So you find Paul in Colossians saying, it is him we proclaim. He is our gospel. He is the good news. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. Peter stands up in front of the very men that crucified Jesus and he says, salvation is found in no other name, for there is no other name under heaven given to men whereby we must be saved. Christ is the message we preach. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves. That surely is the temptation that every man and every system and every ideology faces. We do not preach ourselves, he says, but we preach Jesus Christ as Lord. It's him we proclaim. It is Jesus we speak of, and it is what you think of Jesus that will determine the outcome of your life and your destiny for eternity. And that's why we speak about him. It isn't what you think about the Baptist Church or the Presbyterian Church. It isn't what you think about the state of this nation as far as religious affairs are concerned. It's what you think about Christ. And you and I, as followers of Christ, are called to be witnesses to that. It's entrusted to us to be his witnesses.
And we need to be sure that we give it that priority. When you go through the book of the Acts, there are so many verses where you see the apostles doing precisely that. Chapter 2, verse 32, Peter on the day of Pentecost says, God raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of the fact. Doing it in a very specific way. Look at him in chapter 5, verse 30. Here he is standing before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. But They've been told that they must keep quiet, and Peter says, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as a prince and a savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of this thing. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. You come over into chapter 10, for example, and you see that that is exactly the same thing that Peter is saying to the Gentiles. He says it to the Jews, he then says it to the Gentiles. Verse 39, we are witnesses of everything Jesus did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead, and so on. You read right through and you cannot get away from the fact, the one thing that was absolutely indisputable and they would not keep quiet about it was that they had come to talk about Jesus. He was the subject of their witness. When you just turn back to chapter 4, you'll find that it wasn't just what they said. It actually affected the way that they lived. There's that beautiful story in chapter 4 of Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. And here you've got the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees all terribly upset because of the huru-hara that's been caused as the apostles had disturbed the people, proclaiming that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And in verse 7, they say to Peter and John, by what power and by what name did you do this? And you might have thought that Peter would have been a little more politically minded and a little more diplomatic, and he might have said, you believe in God, I believe in God, we believe in Jehovah, the God of our fathers, and it's in the name of God that we've done this thing. You surely believe that God can heal? But Peter says nothing of the kind. Verse 10, he comes straight to us. Know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And in case they didn't know who he was, the one you crucified. What a change has taken place in Peter from the days when he cowered in front of that little girl. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. It's in that name and for that reason that this man here stands healed. Then in verse 12 he says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men whereby we must be saved. And when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled and ordinary men, they had no string of degrees, they were astonished. And what? They took note that these men had been with Jesus. They were irrepressible witnesses to Jesus. And the world was astonished. Since when did you or I astonish anyone by what we said about Jesus? Or by what our lives said about Jesus? Secondly, the sphere of their witness. Back in that verse 8, chapter 1, you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We don't just need to thank the choir that we've become familiar with those words. We are familiar with the And the simple geography of that, as you look at a map of the ancient world of the Mediterranean, is not hard to grasp. It's as if there are three concentric circles. The first circle compasses that city of Jerusalem where they were. The second circle compasses the land of Palestine where they were living. And the third circle borders the edges of the Roman Empire and by implication goes on to the regions beyond. And the interesting thing is that what you have here in Jesus' words virtually is an outline of the book of Acts. Because in chapters 1 through to 7, you have the story of how they were witnesses in Jerusalem. And that is the first act of the story, if you like, that ends in the martyrdom of Stephen. And it's when persecution comes, they are dislodged from the comfort of home. And so in chapters 8 to 9, you find them going into that second circle, walking the length and breadth of Palestine, Judea, going to that hated ethnic group, the Samaritans. And then finally in chapters 10 through 28, you find them moving out into that third circle, to the ends of the earth, Caesarea, Antioch, Asia Minor, Greece, Rome. And since there is a continuity, that speaks of going even to the ends of the earth until the end of the age. For you and I are involved in that mission, and in the words of that hymn that we sang, we are facing a task unfinished. Now there's an interesting fact here, I think, that delineation of ever widening spheres of witness, which was so literally fulfilled in this book of Acts, is both a simple statement of how true witness works, as it is also a statement of a policy that you and I ought to have as we examine ourselves and how we stand before Him as His witnesses. The witness must start in Jerusalem, the place where we are now. And you can apply that any way you like, in your home, in the place where you work, or here in St. George's Tram. And the reason why witness starts at home is because witness is not what you do, rather, but it is what you are. Or perhaps to be more correct, it is what you do because of what you are. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. He doesn't pretend to be a new creature. He is a new creature. Therefore, if that person is a new creature in his home, then his children are going to see the difference. And his wife is going to know the difference. You see, witness is not something you learn about from a little book, How to Witness. It's not something you switch on like a sort of force field when you suddenly encounter a non-Christian. You immediately switch on and start witnessing. Beam, beam, beam. It's what you are. If you don't know Christ, how can you witness to Him? If the light of His countenance has not shone upon you, how can it shine out to others? Witness is the outshining of what is within. Therefore, it has to start at Jerusalem. It cannot but be seen. If it's not seen, we need to ask questions. It also applies to the fellowship of the people of God here within our own congregation. Because you and I are witnesses to one another. We show that we love God by loving one another. That love ought to flow to one another. I'll never forget working in one church in a country that ought to stay remaining nameless and in a church that must remain nameless. Worked there for some years. And there were some chaotic situations within that church, and there were members that were at loggerheads with one another. Fighting, doing awful things to one another. And I shall never forget one day a representative from a mission society from the other side of the world, not from Britain but from the continent. He came along and he offered to this church where I was working a large sum of money sufficient to put up a beautiful church building. And when he made this offer, I listened and I sat there spellbound as this person and that person got up and they talked about the depths of their feeling and their tremendous love for their brethren that they had in Europe and how they loved the Church of God there in X. And I thought of those verses in 1 John 4, where it says, if a man says he loves God but he hates his brother, he's a liar. Don't you believe him? And if we are witnesses to Christ, spirit-filled, born again, it will show in the way that we love one another. And by this all men will know that we are his disciples, if we have love one to another. It starts at Jerusalem. It then proceeds to Samaria. It goes beyond its own doors. It overflows into communities, into Samaria, where those hated ethnic minorities are. It reaches to the people on the street and in the office. It embraces those whom you're not naturally drawn to, whose religious point of view you do not share. And perhaps for us, it shows us our parish. And it reaches from the men at Kirkhaven to the yuppies in all those new buildings that are going up, and to the open-air witness on the streets. It must spill out. Perhaps that lacks the glamour and the romance that we imagine there is on the mission field. Perhaps it lacks the comfort of feeling that you're involved in missions by going to a mission conference at Netherhall in Largs. And perhaps that tells us more about our own hearts than we care to admit. Then it goes to the regions beyond, reaching to the ends of the earth. And provided you and I are not leapfrogging our Judea and Samaria here in this parish and in this land of Scotland, then it's a sign of health and sign for praise that we have a concern for missions. Thank God that we have that involvement. It was wonderful on Friday morning to see Carol going off back to Australia and on to Fiji. But you know, if we mean business for God in missions, then we have a solemn responsibility to continue to be involved with Carol, with Ian and with Isabel, with John and Elspeth and Ailsa, with all of them there out on the mission field. We do not discharge our responsibility by seeing them off on the plane. You and I have a responsibility at the place of prayer to intercede on their behalf. You and I have a responsibility to reach down into our pockets and to support them. I think I could never say this when I was a missionary. I can say it now. I think all of us here in this country are guilty of double think when it comes to missions. So often we have one standard for our own standard of living, what we regard as basic in our homes. But believe you me, we do not allow that to the missionaries. We expect them to have a totally different standard. And we quickly congratulate ourselves that we are supporting our missionaries. I know of one church from which a family of six went. This church professed to support many missionaries, and they would list the name of the missionaries that we support. And I know for a fact, and this was some 10 years ago, that particular family received £10 a year from that church. We support our missionaries. Are we being honest? Thank God we do seek to support them in this church. But I wonder how healthy we truly are in our vision to the ends of the earth. Thirdly, the secret of their witness, briefly, says Jesus, you will receive power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Because believe you me, he says, there is no way you're going to do this job. You have to receive before you can give. And this needs to be crystal clear. If you're going to be my witnesses, if you're going to give that witness to the world, then you will have to receive the power of the Holy Spirit, that you might be baptized in that power and with fire in order to set the world ablaze. Because only then that commissioning becomes your enabling. In that upper room, when he had been teaching them about the Holy Spirit, he said, look, the Holy Spirit will teach you all things. He will remind you of everything I have said to you. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. And it is as that Holy Spirit of truth reveals Christ to you and in you and through you. You become a living witness for Christ. I have come, says Jesus, to bring fire on the earth, to set the world ablaze, to baptize with the Spirit and with fire. And as the Father sent me, so send I you. Yes, you're 11 men. But you are going to turn the world upside down and set it ablaze. You're going to change the course of world history. What? When everybody said that they were unschooled and ordinary men, when everybody knew that most of them were semi-literate fishermen, change the world? Set the world ablaze? If ever something ought to have been christened Mission Impossible, that was it. How on earth would these uneducated peasants expound the word of God and turn the world upside down? The answer is they wouldn't. And they didn't. But God did. God did. Do you remember when the prophet Zechariah was trying to encourage that rabble that had come out of Babylon? Derelict refugees, muddling about, trying to build up the glorious temple of God to the glory that it once had. And how discouraged these pathetic people were. And the word of the Lord comes through the prophet Zechariah, don't despise the day of small things. I'm sure that was a word of encouragement. But then Zechariah must have said, but Lord, how on earth? Just look at them, this rabble. And the word of the Lord comes again to Zechariah, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. That's why the word of God comes to us and the apostle says, you must be filled with the Spirit. That's why he says, as we were reminded this morning, in Ephesians 1:17, Paul says, I keep asking, I keep praying, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Why? So that you may know him better. For it is him we proclaim. And we can only proclaim him if we know him. And we can only know him when we are filled with the Spirit of God. And we will only be filled with the Spirit of God when our lives are wholly surrendered to him and to his word. So if the Gospels tell us of Christ's mission as he died, that we might be reconciled to God, so the book of Acts tells us about our mission. Because we too are called to die to self, that we might proclaim the word of reconciliation. And it starts here where we are. It moves out into the street where we live, and it will carry us in our involvement to the ends of the earth. And it will only be effective. It will only be evident once again in this land of the United Kingdom, when the fire of revival from God himself burns through our church and we are filled with his Spirit. All breath of life, come sweeping through us. May that be our prayer together as we sing that hymn in closing. 374. 374. All breath of life, come sweeping through us. O wind of God, come bend us, break us. O breath of love, come breathe within us. Revive us, Lord. His zeal abating. Hymn number 374.